Good morning, church. I want to say thank you to Matt and the praise band. That was an awesome time of worship. It was almost like they knew where I was going this morning when they sung that last song. You'll get that at the end of the sermon, I guess. But I just want to say that I am so thankful to be here this morning and fill the pulpit and have the opportunity today. I don't know about you guys, but do I sound a little loud, a little echoey? Okay. All right. I don't want to get on anybody else's nerves, but that was bothering me. So, but I've really enjoyed Pastor Andy's sermon series here in 1 Peter the last several weeks. We've been focusing on living in gospel-centered relationships in our lives. So for the past several weeks, we've looked at gospel-centered living as citizens in our relationship with our neighbors and our nation. We've looked at gospel-centered relationships in the workplace as employees with our bosses and coworkers. We've looked at gospel-centered living in our marriages as husbands and wives. How does the gospel apply to each of those different relationships? And in just a moment, we are going to look at gospel-centered relationship. How does the gospel impact the way that we engage and interact with one another as the church, inside the walls of the church? As I prepared for this sermon, I was thinking about a lot of different things. I was thinking about the gospel and just how the gospel ebbs and flows through our lives. And I thought about a lot of different things, but I kind of landed on something that I wanted to use in my introduction that I thought may be relatable to the congregation. And so I settled on a meme. Yeah, you guys thought I was going to say something spiritual there, probably. But so if we could we throw the meme, the little, there we go. So I thought about this meme. Maybe you've seen this meme before. People ask, do I really need Jesus to go to heaven? And the response to that question is, bro or sis, you need Jesus to go to Walmart. And anybody that has a child, a small child, quickly says yes and amen to that, okay? and so as I thought about this meme, I realized that, you know, it's kind of a lighthearted affair, but I also think that this is kind of the equivalent of what Peter has been saying to us the last few weeks, that we need Jesus, we need the gospel in every aspect of our lives, in all of our relationships. And today we're going to realize and find out soon enough that especially in the confines of the church, we have to have gospel-centered relationships. A couple of weeks ago here, Dr. Gray, Todd Gray, filled the pulpit. And he said a lot of great things, but one thing in particular that he said has kind of stuck out with me for the past couple of weeks. And he said, the gospel does not stop with us, but the gospel should flow through us. And as I thought about that, I couldn't help but ask the question, what would it look like in my life if the gospel stopped with me? And so I was thinking through that, and this is the kind of the scenario that I thought up. I said, well, it would probably mean that I've heard the gospel, so if the gospel is entered my life, then I've had to hear the gospel. I've had to respond to the gospel. I've had to give my life to Christ. And so I probably would get baptized. I would probably, you know, join a Sunday school class and check those boxes. I would probably, if I've given my life to Jesus, I would probably pray when there's a need. I may give my tithes and offerings. But if the gospel enters my life but doesn't flow through me, then I would probably, beyond those things, the gospel would have little impact in my life. The gospel would not affect my marriage. The gospel would not affect how I handle conflict. The gospel would not impact how I raise my kids. I certainly wouldn't talk about Jesus at work with my family or with my friends or with my coworkers. If I was being honest, the gospel probably wouldn't even enter my mind, maybe other than Christmas or Easter, since I was saved. I think that's what it would look like if the gospel just stopped with me and my response. And if that scenario sounds any familiar to you, then maybe the gospel has reached you this morning, but maybe the gospel isn't flowing through you. And if the gospel doesn't flow through us as believers, if it just stops with our response to the gospel, then I want you to understand that you're missing out on the abundant life that Jesus has called you to. A former pastor of mine, and I may have said this in the pulpit before, but he said it like this: Christians need the gospel as much as lost people do. And when I heard that, I'm a thinker, so when I hear something, my wheels start spinning, my ADHD kicks in, and I'm like, okay, is this right, and how would I apply this, and what does it look like in this? And so, again, I started thinking of a scenario, and I agree, Christians need the gospel as much as lost people, but it took me some time to articulate it, but here's where I landed with that statement. If our greatest need is to first be saved, then our second greatest need as Christians is to stay gospel focused. So what I want you to understand today about the gospel is that the gospel is not just for lost sinners. It is for saints on our journey to sanctification. I want to put up a quote here by Vadi Bakum, who is a pastor, and he says, "The gospel is much more than just how we get saved and go to heaven. The gospel is about the work of Christ saturating every aspect of our lives." A lot of times, we compartmentalize our lives. We have a God box, we have a work box, we have a family box, we have a hobby box. And God really just, he doesn't get out of his box. He lives in the church box, you know, in the prayer box. He doesn't jump out into our hobbies or our work or our families. And see, what I want us to understand today is that when we trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we're immediately justified by God because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, but our sanctification has just begun. The process of being made like God, becoming more like him, is a lifelong process in our lives. And I think sometimes we're really good at checking the justification box, and then we kind of forget about the sanctification in our lives. And so what I want you to understand is the gospel is about redemption. And church, I want to remind you today that God wants to redeem every part of your life. I want to remind you this morning that nobody's perfect. Yes, you may be here and you may have responded to the gospel and you may be forgiven, but you're a work in progress. And for that reason alone, church, you need to hear the gospel. You need to be preaching the gospel to yourself each and every day. We still need the gospel as saints of God. We're called to die daily to our desires, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. The gospel should saturate every single part of our lives. I found this great article on why Christians should hear the gospel every day. And it gives eight reasons. And I'm going to go through these very quickly. Why we need to hear the gospel as Christians every single day. Number one, we need to hear the gospel to invoke praise and give thanks to God. You ever forgot to praise God? You ever thought to give thanks to God for the blessings in your life? If you preach the gospel to yourself, it's a great reminder to give thanks and to praise God. Number two, we need to hear the gospel every day to remind us of our identity in Christ, who we are, who God says we are. We need to hear the gospel as Christians to sustain us in this life. I don't know about you, but being a Christian in today's culture is a difficult thing. We can't do it apart from the Lord. The gospel sustains us in life and in ministry. We need to hear the gospel to keep us from sin. If I'm mindful of the gospel, sin has a hard time entering into my life. We need to hear the gospel every day to motivate us to do good works. We need to hear the gospel every day to protect us from hopelessness and despair. from getting bogged down by the heaviness of the world. We need to be reminded because of the gospel that our home is not here. We have an eternal home in glory in heaven where there's no more sickness, no more shame, no more sorrow. We need to be reminded of that on a day-to-day basis. Number seven, we need to hear the gospel every day to encourage those around us. I don't know about you. Does anybody know anybody that's struggling with discouragement? Anybody in your life need encouragement? Man, preach the gospel to yourself. Be ready to give them a good word of hope and encouragement. And lastly, we need to hear the gospel every day in order to beat down our pride. I can be a very prideful person. I can think that I've got all these boxes checked in my life and the gospel can have been stopped with me. That's not what Christianity is supposed to be about. We need to beat down our pride in our lives. If we are not reminding ourselves of the gospel each day, we're not going to be gospel-centered in any of our relationships. We won't be gospel-centered in our marriages. We won't be gospel-centered at work, in our family, and at church. And so why did I spend so much time talking about, as Christians, our need for the gospel? Because we're going to have to understand, if we're not thinking about the gospel, then we're not going to be living out the gospel in the church. And so with the gospel on our minds today, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 8 through 12 together. Verse 8 says, then, finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Would you pray with me just for a moment? Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word and your truth this morning. God, I thank you for the gospel. Lord, that you loved us in our sin, and that you gave your life as a ransom, God, so that we can be forgiven and we can be made right with you. Lord, forgive us for when we are not gospel-centered, gospel-focused in our lives, when we fail to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And God, as we think about being gospel-focused as a church in the relationships that you've blessed us with, help us, God, to pursue you. Help us, God, to have unity and be on mission together so that people can come to know you. God, we thank you for our time together today, and we ask that you would bless the remainder of our services. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So, in this passage here, Peter is reminding the church of their calling. And we need to keep in mind in 1 Peter, he's writing to a body of believers that is scattered across Asia Minor. They are being persecuted in their faith. They are on the run. And I'll just be honest with you, as I think about that, his message of encouragement, his message of focus and to lean in and be gospel focused is probably not a message that they want to hear, if I'm just being honest, right? But it's a message that they need to hear. You see, in moments of persecution and moments of frustration, we tend to get in the flesh a little bit. We're prone to selfishness and bitterness, or maybe that's just me, I don't know, and allow bitterness and anger to fill my heart. There's times where I might be frustrated at home. I may be bothered by something, and I'm worked up, and so it comes out in my actions and my reactions to things, and my wife will go, kids are watching. And I'm just like, hi, kids, you know, like in that moment, I'm fleshful, you know, I'm sinful. And so that accountability sometimes don't always sit well, but it's a message that we need to hear. And so Peter calls believers to say, hey, Let's take a step back for a second. Get an eternal perspective and fix your eyes on heaven, because we're called to walk in the Spirit so we can glorify Jesus. And so the first point of the message today is that the church is called to unity. Verse 8 here says, "Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble." Peter's audience of who he was writing to, and Andy covered this several weeks ago, was made clear in chapter 1. Sometimes we don't always know. We have to kind of do a little digging. But Peter, right off the bat in 1 Peter, his opening chapter, says, "To the chosen, living as exiles." He is writing to the church, and there is no question about that. So when Peter says, "finally," he starts this text off with, "finally, all of you," he is speaking to the church. So if you're here today and you've trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I want to remind you today that you're a part of the church. So this message is for you. When Peter says to be like-minded, it is a call to unity. Here's a simple definition of unity for the church. I think I've got this on the screen here. Unity is a shared mindset that is rooted in Christ. Our relationship to Jesus connects us to other believers. And so we are all to share the same heart, the same mind, the same purpose, the same beliefs in Christ. The church, the body of believers, are called to reflect the unity of the triune God. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 4. I don't think it's on the screen, but he says, this is what he says. He says, "Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called." I think I repeated that. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all." Unity is rooted in the mind of Christ. And I want you to understand, when I say unity, it's not like uniformity where everyone looks the same and everyone agrees 100% on everything. As I was thinking about an opportunity to kind of explain how we're supposed to be unified, but we don't have to always agree on everything. I kind of thought about this new building project. And so as we built this building, one of the things that we decided we were going to do, because our old worship chairs were old, so we were going to get new worship chairs. And can I just say that there was a reason we didn't poll everyone on what color chairs that we should get, okay? Don't have to explain that. I think you guys get that. But some would want these nice tan chairs, right? But others are like, "No, I want navy chairs. Navy would just pop the room, right?" And then there would be some that would say, "What's wrong with our old chairs? Why are we spending money on our old chairs?" Okay? You know who you are. And I just want to say this morning, for the record, I love our tan chairs, okay? I didn't pick them out, but I love the chairs that we have, okay? The color of chairs, hear me when I say this, is a personal preference, okay? It doesn't affect the kingdom of God, okay? Peter is calling the church to be like-minded in our understanding of the person and the work of Jesus. Paul writes this in Romans as a reminder. Notice how what Peter just said and what Paul is about to say here in Romans match up. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another." Man. Outdo one another by showing honor and love. That's what Paul's saying. "Don't lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs and pursue hospitality." What I want you to understand about unity this morning, church, is that unity is only obtained when the people of God submit to the Word of God. We can't manifest unity on our own. It is something that, I mean, think about that. We can't agree on the color of the chairs. How in the world are we going to love and serve and devote our lives to missions, right? Well, we're leaving out the power of God. So we have to first submit to the Word of God. God's Word gives us the perspective of God. And if we are to share that perspective, then we have to have a common faith in the Word of God. We have to trust the truth together and be on the same page. Now, again, we might disagree on a few little things, but on the main things we have to be in agreement on. And when the church is like-minded, and when the church is submissive to the Word of God, guess what? They're going to be unified in their purpose and their mission and fulfilling the Great Commission. And throughout verse 8, he lists other characteristics of unity. I want to touch on those just real briefly. So he says, first, we got to be like-minded, and that's kind of like unity. But then he goes on and he says to be sympathetic. And I think when we look at that word sympathetic, my first thought was sympathy means, a common understanding might mean that sympathy means to feel sorry for someone. And maybe you've said this, or maybe you've had this said to you. That's why you might have heard someone say, like, I don't want your sympathy. But I think the biblical definition of sympathy is a little bit deeper than that. It literally means to feel with someone. Not to feel sorry for them, but to feel what they're feeling. And so when we are in close fellowship together, when we are serving, and when we genuinely love other believers, did you know that we're going to affect others emotionally? When I hurt, guess what? You're going to hurt with me. And when I rejoice, you're going to rejoice with me. If we're honest, I don't think anybody in here would say, I don't want you to feel with me. I think we all need people to feel with us. Amen? Next, Peter says to love one another. Believers are called to love each other with a brotherly love, a Christ-like love. Many times through Scripture, the church is compared to a family. God is our Father, and we are His adopted children. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Guess what? Sometimes families disagree. There's moments where family hurt each other, where they argue and they fight. But at the end of the day, family's forever. The church is called to love each other as a family, and even in disagreements, have love over all those things. Because we share the same Heavenly Father. Another characteristic of unity that he discusses here or lists here is compassion. If the church desires unity, then we have to be people that have compassion for one another. I want you to understand the meaning biblically of the word compassion. It describes the deep mercies of God. The Bible says that God remembers that we are dust, that He keeps track of all of our sorrows. Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes to the church, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God has forgiven you. And so as people of God, we are meant to have compassion to one another, to reflect His character by showing forgiveness and mercy to one another and to the lost, because that's what God has given us. What I want you to know about compassion is that it's not just an emotion internally, but compassion requires action. If we are going to be people of compassion, we can't just sit still. We have to move forward in action. Peter calls us to compassion. He's not saying just have tender feelings. He's saying do something with your passion, your compassion for somebody else. We ultimately see this in Jesus, because Jesus embraced the sick. Jesus embraced the outcast. The ultimate expression of compassion by Jesus is on the cross. He laid down His life so that we could be brought near to God. And therefore, one of the most compassionate things that we can do is share the love of God with someone. If that was the ultimate expression of compassion, then we should not keep the gospel to ourselves. The gospel should not stop with us. The gospel should flow out of us in our lives. Relationally, we don't have to beat people over the head with it, but we shouldn't desire to keep quiet. We shouldn't question what they would say. We should be like Peter and say, I can't help but to speak about the things in which I've seen and heard. Number four, the last characteristic that Peter mentions about unity here is humility. Humility is twofold. there's this inward expression of humility that requires a submissive spirit. And then there's an outward expression of humility that is kind of fleshed out in serving one another. The truly humble person, and with this inward reflection of humility, will recognize that they are unworthy apart from the mercies of God. That's what inward humility looks like. That they know that they're inadequate, but God chooses to use them. And the outward posture of humility comes through with a desire to serve and consider others' interest above their own. They're not going to get caught up in the color of the chairs. They're going to serve even though people disagree with them. But I want to give you a warning this morning. That it's possible to serve others and still be prideful. And so I want you to think about this. And this sounds like a very oxymoronic question. I don't know how to phrase that. But to answer the question, am I humble? Like, are you humble? Yes, I'm the most humble person I know. Yeah. It's not what I'm saying. But if you want to dissect your humility, here's two questions that you can ask yourself. Am I aware of my own sin and my own unworthiness? That's question one. Am I aware of my sin? Am I aware of my unworthiness? Question two is, do I submit to the authority of Scripture? You are never going to meet a humble person if they are not first submitting to the Word of God. And what I want you to understand about humility is that it may be the most important virtue here that Peter lists. Because without humility, there's going to be no unity, there's going to be no sympathy, there's going to be no brotherly love, there's going to be no compassion. Because what is the opposite of humility? Pride. We're not going to be focused on other people. We're going to be focused on ourselves. And so what I want us to say before we move on from unity here is that God's not the author of confusion. Discord is a sin. People that are the body of Christ not unified, that has no place among believers in the church. I don't know if you've ever served at a church that has been divided. It's the most miserable place to be. It should be the furthest thing from the church. It's not of God. Few things harm the advancement of the gospel more than a divided church. So we must pray and protect and seek and pursue unity above all costs. The church is called to be unified. Point number two, the church is called to overcome division. And I would also say the church is called to overcome opposition. Okay, you could kind of add opposition to that. Verse 9, Peter writes, not paying back, so he says, do all these things that we just discussed. And then he says, also, on top of that, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, give a blessing since you were called for this and so that you may inherit a blessing. So, man, when I read that, if I'm just being honest, I'm like, dude, Peter, if verse 8, you know, wasn't hard enough, now you're telling me verse 9, like, are you sure about this? You know what I'm going through right now, right? It's one thing to refuse evil for evil, right? That's one scenario. But Peter here, he takes it a whole nother level, and he says, because you are called to live different, not just do it because it's the right thing to do, but he reminds us of our calling. He says, because you're called to live different, then bless those who persecute you. And I'm going to say this, like, we will never bless anyone, let alone those who persecute us, if we don't remember our calling. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we are able to bless those who harm us. It's funny, too, that of all people that God inspired to write this, it was Peter. He's the guy who was always jumping ahead of Jesus, right? He was the guy who denied Jesus 3 times. He was the guy who thought he could prevent Jesus from being arrested and crucified by chopping a Roman soldier's ear off. It's that Peter that is writing us and it says, hey, I know you're going through it right now, but just, you know, don't do evil stuff. Don't do wrong things. Just keep pressing on. Be unified, right? But it was through all of those things that Peter understood with God, failure is never final. See, there's no sin in our lives that God's grace doesn't trump. Peter, yes, he knew what it was like to cave under persecution. But he also knew what it was like to be restored by God, to live out his calling. And so because of his own failures, Peter understood. He said he had a heart for those going through suffering. He knew what it was like to suffer. He knew what it was like to fail. But he knew the mercies of restoration and living out his calling. And so in this text, he's saying more than just, you know, lean in. He's saying, trust me, it's worth it because I have failed more than anybody and God has still used me. Look at my life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of raises another tough question. He says, what are you doing out of the ordinary if you just love people who love you? And so as children of God, what we need to understand is it's an ordinary thing to love people who love us. It is not ordinary to bless those who harm us, right? And so, as children of God, we have a higher calling in this life. We are set apart as God, as holy, and therefore we must live differently. We can't do it in our own strength. Again, I want to say it's only through the Holy Spirit that we are able to bless those who harm us. I think another way to say this, and the wording here, just bear with me, but this is how it came out when I wrote it. The hope of heaven as our eternal home should change our reactions to temporary troubles in a fallen world. I want to say that again because I know the wording's not perfect, but the hope of heaven as our eternal home should change our reactions to temporary troubles in a fallen world. Most of you know this, but, you know, my dad kind of, he passed away very suddenly. It's been about 5.5 months ago. It was a very difficult process for me, and, you know, his birthday is coming up at the end of this month, and I've been thinking a lot about my dad. I've been very busy. And to be honest, I'm really just now, nearly 6 months later, starting to process the reality that he's gone. And that's tough, because my dad was my best friend. He loved my kids more than anything. He loved Rachel more than anything. And, you know, there's so much I want to tell my dad. There's so much that I want to show him and talk to him about, because we talk every single day. I was 35 when he passed. There was not one night of my life as a 35-year-old that he didn't text me good night. I mean, that's how close that we were. And it's easy for me to get discouraged when I think that I've not even deleted our text thread. Like, he's still pinned up in the top of my phone. And I don't do that in like an unhealthy way. I just do it as a way to just be mindful. I don't want to forget the relationship that I had with my dad. But it's easy to get discouraged when I think about, man, my dad's never going to see my kids grow up or get married or, you know, all these things. But can I just say, man, when I think about heaven and where my dad is, those things go away. And you're like, what? And I'm serious about that. My dad was not in good health. My dad struggled every day to take a breath. And he's in a place now where he doesn't have to struggle. He's doing better than I am. And so what I want you to understand, please, please hear me when I say this. The reality of heaven changes things. And so this is what Peter is saying here. Because the hope of heaven is set before you, don't be subject to evil. Live like you're a citizen of heaven. Don't do it in your own strength. Do it because God is in you. And let him live and ebb and flow through you and out of you. And so whether in the face of division or opposition, give blessing because a blessing awaits from you. You don't want to keep someone else from missing out on a blessing. Here's the reality. When we respond to hostility with hostility, is when we're given hostility and we respond to hostility, it builds division. And guess who we look like when we do that? The world. We don't look like citizens of heaven. But praise God, when we respond to hostility with blessing, man, it encourages reconciliation. It is a picture of the gospel. And we look a little bit more like Jesus when we respond with a blessing. That's the goal of the Christian life. That's what Peter's saying. And he's saying here, we are to embrace Peter's words. It means that we have to embrace the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to keep a heavenly perspective each and every single day because this world sucks sometimes. I'm sorry, but it's true. The reality, it is a difficult world, but it is not our home. We are called to heaven. And when we do this, we reflect God's love and his character, even to those who do evil against us. Man, that is what we are called to do. Last point here that Peter mentions to us, and it's gonna go quick, so don't fall asleep just yet. Point number three, the church is called to pursue, peace. The church is called to pursue peace. Verse 10 through 12 say this: "For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil." And here, I think what Peter is doing is he's given us some practical steps to maintain unity and to pursue peace in our lives. And so very quickly, the first thing that if we want to maintain unity, if we want to pursue peace, then the first thing we want to do if we want to see good days, we got to guard our tongue and refrain from gossip and slander and lies. The believer who is mature in Christ is able to tame his tongue. Now that doesn't mean that every single time we're in a heated moment that we're always going to do what is right. But more often than not, there is a pattern, there is a consistency in our lives where we submit to the Holy Spirit and we ignore our flesh, we ignore those temptations. We have to tame our tongue and work on that, and that is all of us. Number two, the second step, if we want to pursue peace and maintain unity, we have to turn away from evil and do what is good. Pretty simple, right? If you want peace, here's the thought: don't do evil stuff. Don't sin. That's what he says. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Turn from temptation and take thoughts, negative thoughts, captive and turn them over to the truth of God's word. Who said it. Maybe C.S. Lewis said, "I can't stop a bird from flying over my head." Think about this in the context of negative thoughts, okay? Because we all have negative thoughts. He said, "I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I can stop it from building a nest in my hair." Okay? And so when we get these negative thoughts, what are we supposed to do? Like just react to them? No, we're supposed to turn them over to God. Philippians 4:8.
says this. Paul says to think about that which is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Think about these things. And so when we're faced with all these depraved thoughts, these sinful thoughts, these thoughts that just nag at us and get us down and beat us up and remind us of how sinful we are, maybe we just need to agree with some of those thoughts because we are sinful. But the gospel says differently. We're forgiven. And so scripture promises that when we align our thoughts with God, his peace that surpasses all understanding will be present with us if we keep our minds and our hearts on Jesus. And that's so practical, but so hard to do. Turn away from temptation. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Replace negative thoughts with the truth of God's word. That's how we're to turn away from evil and to pursue what is good. And finally, he says, we are to pursue peace. I wish peace was just automatic. Man, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Everybody just, you know, got along. But he actually says to choose peace and to pursue it. So we have to be mindful of peace, but we can't just be mindful of peace. He gives us an obligation to move toward it. And so that's why Paul says, as much as it is within you to live peaceably with all men, even in the times when that's not possible because of whatever circumstances, Peter reminds the reader that the eyes of the Lord are always on them, and his ears are open to their prayer. So even when times when it is difficult to maintain the peace and you're not doing the great job of pursuing it, or you're trying to pursue it, but other circumstances are preventing other people from pursuing it, he says the eyes of the Lord are on you, and his ear is bent toward your prayers. So give that to God. Release it to God. Peter's actually quoting Psalms 34 here. And I love what Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, has to say about this kind of closing chapter. He says, Psalms 34 describes what God means by good days. They are not necessarily days free from problems. A good day for the believer who loves life is not one in which he is pampered and sheltered, but one in which he experiences God's help during life's trials. It is a day where he magnifies the Lord and experiences answers to prayer, when he tastes the goodness of God and senses the nearness of God. So the next time that you think that you're having a bad day and you're frustrated with life, maybe turn to Psalms 34 and be reminded of the presence of the Lord in your life, and maybe you'll discover that you're actually having a good day because you know God is near. I want to head into a time of invitation and response here. Band, you can get ready to come on up. The last part of verse 12 here says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord here represents the favor of God. And so the song that they just sang leading up to worship is, may his face, you know, be on you. May his favor be on you. And I want us to understand that the favor of God will not be on those who pursue evil. It's not my word. That's God's word. He gives a remedy for that in the gospel. And so as we head into this time of invitation, there's two groups of people in this room right now. There's people that have been forgiven of their sin, and there's people that have not been forgiven of their sin. I want to ask you this morning, have you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin? I'm not asking if you believe in God. I'm not asking if you come to church. I'm asking, has there been a time in your life where you know that you are a sinner and that your sin separates you from God? and that you are completely incapable and unworthy to do anything about your situation apart from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Has there been a time where you've given yourself to God and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. Will you please come into my life and forgive me of my sins? That's what it means to have a relationship with God. It means to surrender to him. Let him have his way in your life. I want you to know this morning that Jesus did everything that is required for you to be forgiven of your sin. The work has been accomplished through the death, burial, and most importantly, the resurrection. That's why we celebrate that on Easter. God took the punishment for my sin and for your sin on the cross. He was dead, and 3 days later, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God raised him to life. The Bible says that he has the authority over death, hell, and the grave, which means he has the authority to forgive you of your sins and failures. And not only does he have the authority today, let me tell you that he has the desire to do that. God wants a relationship with you. You don't have to clean your mess up. He wants you and the mess. Because the only way the mess goes away is with God. He cleans it up from the inside out. And if you're here today and you're saved, if there has been a time where you've given your life to Jesus, I want to ask you to really think about it, to answer for yourself two questions. Is the gospel flowing through you today? Or has it stopped with you? Do you compartmentalize your life? Do you not think about the gospel? Do you struggle with pride? And do you struggle to encourage people? Remember those reasons why we need to hear the gospel every single day? Why has the gospel stopped? It's not because God's walked away. Maybe it's because you're not seeking the Lord. God didn't save you just to escape you from hell. He saved you to be compassionate and to have a life-changing experience and to share the love with other people that you come in contact with. He placed you in a church, or he desires to place you in a church, maybe this one, to serve and to be compassionate, to be used by God. Maybe you're here today and things are going great in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you just want to come and pray for the unity of the church. We're very blessed, but we're going through a challenging time. We're looking for a senior pastor. We need a discipleship pastor. Satan's aware of those things too. He'd love nothing more than just to stir up discord in this church right now. Maybe you want to come and just pray for your one to be saved. Can I just ask you this morning? This altar is open. Don't come down here because I've asked you to. Would you come and pray this morning, maybe to give your life to Jesus? Would you come and pray this morning to say, God, I gotta confess the gospel has stopped in my life, and I have a desire for it to flow through me. Do you know somebody who needs the gospel in your family, at your church, at your work? Come and pray for them. Pray for the unity of the church. We're going to move into a time of invitation right now. Don't miss this opportunity to seek the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the gospel. That even in opposition, even in persecution, Lord, even in death, that there's hope. God, that unity can be restored, and you've called us to live in such a way. God, forgive us for when we don't pursue you each day. Forgive us when we let the gospel stop from flowing through our lives. You've called us to more. I pray, God, you would have your way in our hearts and lives today and in this church today for the glory of the kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for ours and giving us hope. And we ask, God, that you would just move in this time of invitation. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me as the band sings?